Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Before I begin, I just need to get this bag. It's for later, but if I leave it back there, I'm going to forget it later, and then you know how it goes. Anyway, so we're going to continue together this morning on our journey through Ruth. It's such a beautifully written novella, and it tells the story of how a family came together after a great tragedy. It's really a story, though, within the greater story of God working to restore all things. Through this story of Ruth, we learn more about who God is and how he goes about his work. We also learn more about who we are and how we fit into this work that he is doing. Just in case you've missed the last 2 weeks, I'll catch you up with a few highlights. The first week, Ralph talked to us about hesed love, the love of undying faithfulness, the love that draws us deeper into community. And Ruth showed this hesed love to Naomi when she chose to leave her family and her home and follow Naomi. And then she made this extravagant vow of saying that she would follow her even to the death, knowing full well that she was walking into a place of poverty. Then last week we considered the question, where in the world is God working? And we looked at the next part of the story where God's work on behalf of Ruth and Naomi became evident through the many circumstances that were way too perfect to just be coincidence. And even when Naomi sat in mourning and bitterness over all she had lost, God was working for their good. He was providing for them initially through the law of gleaning, which was when farmers were required to leave any grain that they dropped on the ground so that widows and foreigners and the poor could come behind and pick up the leftovers. But he provided even further through whose field Ruth ended up in. Boaz was his name, and Boaz was a man of great integrity, as we learned, and we will continue to learn this week and next. He heard of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, and he gave her special treatment. He protected her from the mistreatment that women would often find themselves underneath. He invited her to drink from his water and join he and his men in their dining. And he ordered his workers to even leave behind some extra for her. And she took home significantly more than any gleaner ever really should. Boaz proved, though, to be more than just a kind farmer. When Ruth returned home to share her day with Naomi, Naomi told her that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for the family. And we learned last week that a kinsman redeemer is someone who's related to the family, who had the responsibility to redeem the land that they had sold in the time of poverty, and also to marry the wife of the deceased to produce an offspring to carry on that name. Really, Boaz was their ticket out of poverty, and Ruth just happened to find favor with him. God was at work even when Ruth and Naomi couldn't see. Where in the world is God working? Everywhere and always. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And Ruth had continued to glean in Boaz's field through the rest of the harvest season. So we pick up today in Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to read this together. You can follow along on the screen behind me, in your Bibles, in whatever form that you might find God's word in. We're going to read a little bit, and I might interrupt us a few times. So Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he was lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. That's that hesed love again. But before we go any further in this passage, I want to just pause for a moment and paint the scene based on what we know about the threshing floor. On the threshing floor, it was just basically a pad of rock or solid ground of some sort that they could work hard all day to separate the grain from the chaff. And then they would spend their evenings relaxing and celebrating with lots of feasting and drinking wine, and sometimes they would even bring in prostitutes. On the threshing floor, they were always in danger of being robbed until the grain was removed, so they always had someone there sleeping on the threshing floor to protect the harvest. This was a place really only for men, except for those prostitutes who came late in the night. So you could suffice it to say that Ruth was putting herself in a bit of a risky position because Boaz could very easily take advantage of Ruth in this place. So let's carry on, starting in verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, which you can kind of understand because remember, thieves were common. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer of our family." So I'm going to pause again. This is such a strange series of events that we just read. And there really is truly so much symbolism in each thing that happened there. But the tricky thing is that there are so many different ways that people have interpreted all the symbolism in this passage. Some say that it was Naomi's plan for Ruth to go in and seduce Boaz. Others say that her actions were completely in line with the cultural norms and symbols of that time. Now, we're not going to get into any of those arguments or sordid details right now, because regardless of Naomi's intentions in this plan, it was risky for Ruth. She approached Boaz with humility at his feet, and then she hung her hope on the character and integrity of Boaz. And thankfully for Ruth, Boaz proved to be the virtuous man that she had seen in the fields. Verse 10 says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Pause again. Woman of noble character. What does that make you think of? In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth follows the book of Proverbs. And to the Hebrews, Ruth was seen as a natural sequel or follow-up to Proverbs 31, if you've ever read that, about a woman of noble character. But Ruth didn't exactly meet that checklist that you can read through in Proverbs 31. Ryan O'Dowd says, "At this point in her story, Ruth is not wealthy, not active in trade, not spinning wool, not married, and therefore not clothing her children in scarlet. She is a childless, poor, non-Israelite, lower-class widow. Her valiance is in the faith and courage she exercises in returning to Israel to carry on the family line of Elimelech and Naomi. Hard, gritty, faithful and hopeful work. And Boaz sees this in Ruth. Verse 12 says, although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So pause again. Sorry, guys. I just keep thinking of things. It turns out that Boaz is not the first in line to redeem Ruth. And with the importance and emphasis of that culture and where they place family lines, it would seem that Naomi would have known this. Yet still, she saw fit to pursue Boaz. It was as if she interpreted the provision of Boaz as something part of a bigger thing that God wanted to do. Back to verse 14. So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized and said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. The Amplified version of verse 18 says, sit and wait, my daughter. So just put yourself in Ruth's shoes for a moment, a childless widow in a foreign land. You've just thrown yourself at the feet and the mercy of a man that you know, a man of integrity and character, a man proven, faithful, and trustworthy. And you come to find that it might be someone else who is going to redeem you. I imagine that she felt a bit of that sort of pacing kind of anxiety. I'm sure you've felt this before. The first thing that comes to my mind is a terrible example, but I'll share it with you anyway. It was cheerleading tryouts in junior high. I know, it's always a big surprise to everybody that I was a cheerleader. But I gave it all I had at the tryouts, and then I had to wait until the next day to find out if I made it. I also experienced this in auditions for musicals, where I did my best that I could and had to wait until the next day to find out if I got the part. I've experienced it in a job interview where so much mental and emotional energy goes into that interaction and the interview, and then you have to wait until you hear back. Putting an offer on the house. There's so many different examples that I'm sure that are coming to your mind. And for Ruth, after this rush of adrenaline from this bold and risky move on the threshing floor with Boaz, sitting and waiting might be the very last thing that Ruth would want to do. But that's exactly all she could do. God was working on behalf of his daughters who were in a desperate situation. They recognized his provision and moved to take hold of it. Then after they acted, they waited, trusting that the work would be completed. And as Ralph talked about last week, God is at work in our lives constantly. And we have an open invitation to join him in his work. His provision beckons a response. But before we can respond, we have to first recognize God's provision. Sometimes God's provision is blatantly obvious in the form of a direct answer to a very specific prayer In those places, it's really easy to see God's provision in that answer. Other times, our own ideas and expectations of how God should provide cloud us from seeing that He is indeed providing, just not necessarily in the way that we ordained. Most of you guys know this, but my husband and I live at Camp Tecumseh, about 30 minutes away from here. And every morning during summer, the counselors put on a chapel for the campers. And there's this one chapel that kept coming to my mind as I was studying this passage, and it's called the Flash Flood Chapel. Let me tell you what happens. I'll spare you the acting this morning, but I'll tell you the story. So a great rainstorm comes upon a town, producing flash floods. The news stations are all warning for people to take cover as water levels rise to dangerous heights. One person in the town chooses to cry out to God to rescue him as he stands in waist-deep water. Shortly after he finishes his prayer, a lifeguard comes swimming along. The lifeguard says, "Here, hold on to my rescue tube. I'll take you to safety." The victim says, "No thanks, I'll be okay, God will save me." And the lifeguard says, "Are you sure? You should let me help you, the water's getting deeper." The victim says, "Oh no, I've been praying, and I know God will help me." So the lifeguard leaves to rescue others. This townsperson victim climbs up a bit higher to keep on top of the water and continues to pray and cry out to God. Then a boater comes by. The boater says, "Hey there, looks like you could use a hand. Climb into my boat, I'll help you out." And the victim says, "Oh, that won't be necessary. Thanks anyway, though." The boater says, "Are you crazy? You'll drown out here." The victim says, "God will save me, I'll be all right." And the boater says, "Have it your way," and leaves. The victim now has to climb up onto a roof to keep out of the water, and he keeps praying for God to come and rescue him. And then a helicopter comes, and the pilot yells, "Hello down there, grab this rope, I'll take you to safety." And the victim says, "Thanks, but no thanks, I've been praying, and I know that God will come to save me." And the pilot says, "Please, sir, the water is continuing to rise, let me help you." And the victim says, "I appreciate your concern, but don't worry about me. I'll be okay. Like I said, God will save me." And the helicopter leaves. And because we do this skit for campers as young as 8 years old, we usually do a variation of the skit ending that doesn't involve death. But the original version is as follows. After the helicopter leaves, the floods continue to rise, and eventually the flood victim drowns. As he appears before God in heaven, he says, "God, I cried out to you for your help, and you never came. Where were you?" And God says, "Dear child, I tried to help you. I sent a lifeguard, a boater, and a helicopter, but you denied each one of them." And the victim realizes his blindness to see God's provision for his prayer. And the message of the skit is obviously that if you miss God's provision, you will die. I'm just kidding. It's that God is working, and he is responding and providing, but we must have our eyes open to see how and where. For Ruth and Naomi's plight, Boaz wasn't the obvious choice. He wasn't the obvious answer to the prayer because there was a significant age gap, which we can see in the way that he speaks to her and talks about her running after younger men, her opportunity to have run after younger men. He's also not first in line as kinsman redeemer, but again, their eyes were wide open to see that God was orchestrating circumstances to bring about a sense of trust and relationship between Ruth and Boaz. If we want to join in God's work, we have to have our eyes open to see how and where he is providing so that we can take hold of it and step in. How and where might God be providing for you in this season? When we recognize it, we really need to take a moment to receive God's provision. Not only in the sense of taking hold of the provision, but more so in the sense of letting it soak in. It's so much more than just the provision itself. It's what the provision represents. God's provision is evidence of his everywhere, always work in our lives. And his everywhere, always work is evidence of his hesed love for us, his undying, faithful to the end love. And that's something worth pausing to receive. We need to relish in his provision as an outpouring of his love and faithfulness, as breadcrumbs along the trail, affirming that you're going in the right direction and encouraging you to keep going further. As you consider God's provision, receive it as his hesed love being lavished upon you. And then girded in his love, you're ready to respond to his provision. We are called to be active participants in God's work. But we got to know that it's God's everywhere, always work. And we got to know when it's our move. Naomi knew immediately on the first day that Ruth gleaned in his field that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. But it wasn't upon immediately recognizing it that Naomi prompted Ruth to act. There was a period of waiting. Ruth continued about her business of finding provision in the gleaning until there was a clear direction on how to proceed with Boaz. Once the direction was there, she acted with bold confidence, and then after following through with her part, she sat and waited for the work to be finished through Boaz. There's a rhythm of stillness and movement. Can you see it in Ruth's response here? It's like a pendulum swinging back and forth. Stillness, movement, stillness, and movement. If you consider it linearly, it might look something like this. I drew that with a pencil. I'll just move out of the way so you can get the full picture of it. I don't want you to miss it. It's been a while since I've brought out my artistic skills, and I thought now was a good time. This picture kept coming to my mind of stillness and movement, and stillness and movement. And there are two things that have to remain steady as the rhythm takes you back and forth between stillness and movement. One is God's work that is everywhere and always. It remains steady as we're still, and it remains steady as we move. There is this next picture, which I also drew, is a picture of God's work in the heavenly realms, and that dotted line represents above that what we cannot see that God is doing. And you can see that sometimes God reaches down and breaks through into our world with provision. And in those moments, his work interacts very specifically and directly with our lives. The other thing that has to remain steady in this rhythm of stillness and movement is the posture of your heart. It remains the same in the stillness and in the movement, and it has to be that of humility. Not humility as in thinking that you are a lowly being, but humility in awareness of who you are, and also awareness of who God is. And then trust and submission flow naturally as a result of this humility when we get it. Trust that this rhythm is part of a bigger work that we can't see. That God will carry on his work until it's complete. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says to the church in Philippi, some words that I believe are also applicable to us. He says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we trust that that is true. Submission also flows from the humility. Submission of my will, of my design, of my timing, submission to his, knowing that his is far better always in every circumstance. Humility, trust, and submission in the stillness and in the movement. Interestingly, counter to all that our striving culture would imply or suggest, the movement flows from the stillness. But the stillness is anything but passive. In the stillness, we are actively engaged in waiting, with quiet listening and readiness to move with bold confidence when prompted. And when we sit well in this place of stillness, that's where transformation happens, in our own hearts. Where our hearts and wills are aligned with God's, and from there, we have clarity as to what to do next. It is the stillness that informs the direction of the movement. Movement that is not informed by stillness is self-propelled. It's unsustainable by nature, and it's reckless by design. The rhythm of stillness and movement is a spiritual practice that is done well at a place called IJM. IJM stands for International Justice Mission, and this is an organization that was founded in 1997 by Gary Haugen. It's a Christian organization, if you haven't heard of it, that works globally to end violence and eliminate the slave trade everywhere. They rescue slaves, they work with police to put slave traders and slave owners in jail, and they take legal action to bring about long-term systemic justice. They're doing amazing work all over the world, and it has a lot to do with their built-in rhythms, allowing their movement to flow from the stillness. Here's some of the things that they have built into their work day, into their work year. At 8:30, they have what they call 8:30 stillness. And every person on staff for IJM all over the world drops whatever they're doing at 8:30 a.m., their time, and observes 30 minutes of stillness. John Good, who is on staff in Chicago, said, "The idea is that we take 30 minutes at the start of each workday to remind ourselves that the ministry we're doing is God's work, not our own, and that it will not be significantly advanced by our prayerless striving." 30 minutes. Everybody drops everything. At 11 o'clock, they join for corporate prayer. And the full staff gathers in every office around the world for 30 minutes of prayer together over the cases that they are working on. They have quarterly prayer retreats where all the U.S.-based employees gather in a church for a full day of worship, prayer, small group discussion, and some sort of teaching. And the last thing that they do that's built-in rhythm is a day of solitude where each employee has an annual paid day of solitude to spend time praying for themselves, their work, and the IJM family. As practicing stillness fuels and informs our movement, it also keeps our striving in check. It helps us live within our God-given limits. Ruth Haley Barton said, "God does not call us to live beyond our limits as human beings or communities. When this happens, something is amiss." That's so countercultural and so against everything that probably is in your grain. I'm going to read it one more time for you. God does not call us to live beyond our limits as human beings or communities. When this happens, something is amiss. When we practice this stillness and trusting God to continue his work in that place, we're not completely depleted from spending time and energy on the excess that is beyond our limits. And we're more ready and equipped to do our part when the time comes. The more we see God's provision as a symbol of his hesed love, the easier for it is for us to step out in bold obedience as Ruth did when it was time to move. Being willing to risk so much because our trust is so deep from that place of stillness. Our response to God's provision ought to be completely active as we engage in the rhythm of stillness and movement. In the stillness and in the movement, we are joining in God's work. But that's not where our interaction with God's provision should end. Because when it's all said and done, and we are walking in the glory of God's provision, we need to remember God's provision as a reminder of God's love and faithfulness, making it easier to step out in faith the next time, fueling us to keep going further in those dry times. At various times in the Old Testament, the Israelites built altars of remembrance to God with stones to commemorate different ways that God's work was made evident in their lives, maybe through a miracle, through a rescue or a great provision, so that the future generations would be reminded of God's past faithfulness to give them the strength to continue trusting in their current struggles. This is one of the things that we always discuss in our Ecuador debriefs from our mission trips, the importance of remembering, but the tendency for us to forget. The thing is that when we take a moment to remember what God has done in the past, it really does have a boosting effect for the present. Several years ago, the women here at Riverside did a Bible study on Joshua, and we talked about the stones of remembrance that they built from the Jordan River as God provided the way for them across the river. Megan Mills, who is our children's ministry director, was in that study as well, and she had this great idea of making a Joshua jar, as she called it. It was a giant mason jar, stones, and a Sharpie. That was all that was required. And then when you recognize God at work through provision, you write a word on a stone to remind you of that work, and you put the stone in the jar. And then when you're struggling to trust God with current circumstances, wondering where in the world he's working, you pull out the stones and take time to remember. And that reminder of his faithfulness fuels you to keep going further. Now, Megan is super crafty, so she beautified hers. And she's also super amazing, so she made me one too. And I brought it with me to show you this morning. See, she put like decoupage-y stuff on it and cut stuff out and use the other stuff. And for a while, I was really good about doing this, and I involved the kids in it. I even, when Tom and I were on an anniversary trip, we made it a point to collect stones from wherever we were so that we could use them to write things and put in our Joshua jar. as we recognized God providing for us. But it pretty much after a while became just a decoration in my windowsill. And as I was preparing for this sermon, and I was reminded of the Joshua jar, considering this idea of remembering, I felt challenged to bring back the Joshua jar. Maybe it's not a jar for you. Maybe it's a journal or a scrapbook or a blog, or these days, maybe it's a vlog, which is hard to say. But remembering God's provisions is not one of those things that God commands and requires of all his followers to do. It's one of those things that serves to benefit us in our walk with him. This is not another should for your list. It's a sweet invitation. Will you remember his provisions? The beauty of working through this story of Ruth and Naomi is that we get to see how God worked behind the scenes to provide. And it makes you wonder how God is working behind the scenes in your life to provide. It makes you want to have eyes wide open to recognize his provision. It makes you want to have a heart wide open to receive his provision. And it makes you want to have a will wide open to respond to his provision. And then remember, God is working everywhere, always, and he invites us to join him in his work through his provision. How will you respond today? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the way that you do not just hover over us, completely ignoring us, but that you interact in our lives, that you hear our prayers, and that you break into our world in so many forms, that you provide for us, God. I pray that even in this moment, you would be just opening our eyes to different ways that you are providing for us in this season that we stand in. Help us to recognize your provision. God, help us to receive it as your love for us. Help us to respond to it from a place of stillness and movement. And God, help us to take time to remember the ways that you have provided for us. We love you so much, God, and we thank you for your design. Help us to step into it and into your work. In Jesus' name, amen.